chapter 5. So we want to take a look at Luke chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. As we start, let us begin in a word of prayer. Our God, our Father, we look into your word today and we ask a blessing on it, that we would be built up and edified, and that we would honor our Lord Jesus Christ and set him up and worship him, for truly he is the object of all of our desires. And we just pray that all of us would be lifted up every week to worship our Lord Jesus Christ and to honor him. For it's in his precious name that we do pray. Amen. And it came to pass on the second Sabbath after the first, that he went through the cornfields, and his disciples plucked the ears of corn and did eat, rubbing them in their hands. Certain of the Pharisees said unto them, Why do ye that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath days? Jesus answering them said, Have ye not read so much as this, what David did when he himself was an hungered, and they that were with him? How he went into the house of God, and did take and eat the showbread, and gave also to them that were with him, which it is not lawful to eat, but for the priests alone. He said unto them, That the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. And it came to pass also on another Sabbath, that he entered into the synagogue and taught. There was a man whose right hand was withered. The scribes and the Pharisees watched him whether he would heal on the Sabbath day, that they might find an accusation against him. But he knew their thoughts, and said to the man which had the withered hand, Rise up and stand forth in the midst. And he rose up and stood forth. Then said Jesus unto them, I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath day to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it? Looking round about upon them all, he said unto the man, Stretch forth thy hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored whole as the other. They were filled with madness and communed with one another what they might do to Jesus. It came to pass in those days that he went into the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. It's an interesting passage here concerning the Sabbath. And there's a lot of different views. In fact, I went to hear a guy speak Monday night that practices the Sabbath. There is a movement in this country of Sabbatarians that observe the Sabbath in the Jewish traditional customary way. We want to look at this passage and discuss the Sabbath and see if there's some application for us, you know, today, to see what spiritual lesson we can learn from what the Sabbath is. So we want to take a look at that. The Jews had come to view the Sabbath as a legal duty. There was the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law was not to be found. In other words, they went through the motions of obedience to God with no thought as to why, what or why they were doing it. One of the reasons I like that, you know that song that we sang, Trust and Obey, is that it has both aspects of faithfulness to God. And what we only hear today is trust, but we never hear any obey. And that's become popular in, you know, today's teaching, is to preach the gospel and say trust in God, but no demands are ever put on anyone to have personal holiness in their life or in their family. Everyone is just, you know, we're saved, great ta-da, let's go about our business. And I think this is really a sad state of affairs. We're in the same spiritual state, I believe, the Jews were to some degree in, you know, when our Lord came on the scene here. And this has always struck me, how that they misunderstood what the Sabbath was and how they approached him. You know, and he says, is it lawful to do evil or to do good on the Sabbath day? They had destroyed the meaning of the scriptures and the law to such a degree that it just became a matter of duty to them. How do we view this doctrine of the Sabbath today as dispensationalists? Is there some application, some spiritual truth that is interdispensational that is valid for today? Let's look at Mark 2:27. This is a pretty interesting statement concerning the Sabbath. And he said unto them, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. This statement by our Lord focuses in on the error of our Lord's day. The Sabbath had become a doctrine that transcended man. The Sabbath had become a principle that eclipsed man. What does our Lord mean in this verse? The Sabbath came into being for man. All of God's commands must be seen in the light of faith. So if we understand that the principles that God gave to Israel must be understood from the perspective of faith, then perhaps maybe we can understand a little better. Instead of man coming into the shadows of the Sabbath was a doctrine whose principle entitled man to rest and acknowledge his relationship to God by faith. And that's true as we look into the world, isn't it? That the unbeliever sees any kind of religious thing as a duty and something that he's not really interested in. But the true believers have a desire to do those things because they think it's a privilege to be able to know God and to honor and worship Him. God cursed the earth, and part of that curse was the principle that man must labor and work in a hostile environment. The Sabbath was a break in man's routine for the sake of acknowledging God's grace and the fact that the curse has an end. There's a type in the Sabbath concerning eternal life. And let's turn to Hebrews 4 for that. You know, as a dispensationalist for many, many years, there were certain truths that I saw in the Scripture, and I had no way of expressing, and I think Mike had the same experience. We see certain things in the Scriptures, and then we want to go to Acts 28 to explain some of the things that we see there that seem to be inconsistent with our dispensational principles. But I think the Lord has given me some insight as to how to understand these things now. I'll share it with you and you see what you think. Hebrews 4, 9 through 11. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he hath also ceased from his own works as God did from his. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, the joints in the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. We want to look at the verse 10. For he that is entered into his rest, he hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. In verse 9, there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. Here's a context that describes the Sabbath and the types there as a type of eternal life. We all look forward to resting from our labors from preaching the gospel in a hostile world. And we work at the sweat of our brow in a hostile environment. But the gospel gives us a hope beyond the drudgery of this life, beyond the drudgery of all this work and living in the midst of sin. There is a hope set before us. And in this context, it's dealing with Israel, but I think there's a principle here that we can understand, that there is a rest, or a Sabbath, to the people of God. There is a rest in eternity, and that's a type of eternal life. The Greek here is sabbatismos, or to keep Sabbath. The rest referred to is the hope of the gospel, in other words, eternal life. The lifting of the curse upon the earth. In other words, we do not labor under the curse forever. The rest, or the Sabbath, was a type of eternal life. It was a promise the curse would be, the curse that we labor under would have an end in the future. In other words, we all look forward to the relief of the curse of man's sin. There are dispensational principles we want to deal with here. The Sabbath was for Israel, but I think there's a spiritual application for us, you know, today in it. Let's look at Exodus 31:13. Exodus 31:13. I am the God of Bethel, where thou anointest the pillar, and where thou vowedest a vow to me. Now arise, get thee out of the land, and return unto the land of thy kindred. Okay. Look at verse 17.
This is not another chapter.
Oh, I'm in Genesis 31. What am I doing? I knew it didn't sound right. Exodus 31:13. Speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, Verily my Sabbath ye shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that ye may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you. Verse 17, It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested, and he was refreshed. This is an interesting verse. Basically, the Sabbath refers to Israel. It's a Jewish sign. It's a sign between God and Israel concerning his relationship to them. And Israel is an earthly people. They eternally abide on the earth. Their hope is on the earth, and they're tied with the earth. But we are also born of Adam. We are also creatures of the earth. We're born on the earth, and we have a relationship to the creation and to the Creator as well as Israel does. We are part of God's creation, and we're under the curse as well. We suffer the effects of the curse today. We see sin in the world, and we still have to deal with it in a lot of the same ways that Israel had to deal with it. We have to live with the reality of sin and the consequences of sin in our lives. Exodus, look at Exodus 23, verse 12. Six days thou shalt do thy work, and on the seventh day thou shalt rest, that thine ox and thine ass may rest, and the son of thy handmaid and the stranger may be refreshed. In the Greek, the Hebrew, the word means quicken, to have new life, to put in renewed or revived. Let's look at Romans chapter 1, verse 18. So we can see the types of salvation there. It's a renewal. The Sabbath is a rest, a time for renewal, a time to be quickened and made alive, to be, you know, to rest and to get rejuvenation, which is similar to, there's, you know, it's a type of salvation. Look at Romans 1:18. This is sort of interesting. Well, For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath shown it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. This is exactly what the state was in Luke 6 there. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man, to birds, to four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Well, Israel did it, you know, to the scriptures and to the law of God. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up to vile affections, for even their women, etc. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doeth the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despise thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasures up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. Notice that Paul is writing to a Gentile church here. He says to the Jew first. This application is to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, but also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God, for as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. This is a strange passage, and it's always puzzled me how this applies to us, and how in the context of dispensationalism, with the Jews under the law and we're not under the law, how to work out this whole passage. But I think I have some more understanding now. For when the Gentiles, verse 14, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these are not having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or excusing one another, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Let's turn over to Romans 8:19 now. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. The whole creation is cursed by man's sin. We're all under the condemnation of sin, whether Jew or Gentile, formerly we're members of the body of Christ, but to try to get the flavor of Romans 1 and 2 there and how it applies to us, which I never understood, in a dispensational framework. Look at verse 20. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who is subjected to the same in hope. God's cursed the whole earth. And we can see the evidence of that. Because the creature itself shall also be delivered from the bondage of corruption unto the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now, and not only they, but ourselves also. We as creatures of this earth, as sons of Adam, bear this same curse that every dispensation bears. It's an interdispensational thing, this curse. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. So the whole creation is under the curse and is groaning in travail, and we with it, until the manifestation of the sons of God. Now, we're not going to get into the aspects of when the resurrections are. They come at different times for Israel and the body of Christ. But these are general principles that Paul's dealing with here concerning eternal life and salvation, which, you know, each writer, you know, describes it in different terms. We could go on and read right to the end of the chapter, which talks about our relationship to the curse on the earth. And the curse relates to the creation, and it, all these types of salvation, the Sabbath is a type of eternal life and of rest under the curse, whether it's physical and or spiritual. Let's look at Jeremiah 17, 22 through 28. Jeremiah 17:22. Neither carry forth a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath day, neither do ye any work, but hallow ye the Sabbath day, as I commanded your fathers. But they obeyed not, neither inclined their ear, but made their neck stiff, that they might not hear nor receive instruction. God was teaching them a principle here. And they had all these signs and feast days that were integrally woven into their lives as an expression of their salvation. They worked out their salvation through all this elaborate laws and things that had, that, you know, there were types of eternal things. And I think that there is an eternal, you know, principle concerning the Sabbath day that we can see for ourselves. It says here, but hallow ye the Sabbath day. How do we hallow it? Are we told to be holy? Are we commanded to be holy in our lives? I think we are told to be holy. And I do not believe that Sunday is the Christian Sabbath. We don't believe that there is a Sabbath anymore. There is not a Christian Sabbath. We have no relationship to the Sabbath in light of Exodus 31:17, by virtue of Colossians 2:16. Let's go to Colossians. The only time Paul ever mentions the Sabbath is in Colossians 2. And it's a future reference to Israel's earthly reign, I believe. And we don't really have a relationship to that, to any of the ordinances of Israel. We're forbidden, in fact, to enter into any of, you know, Israel's ordinances. Colossians 2:16. Well, we should start at 14. It's a better verse to start. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances, which was against us, which was contrary to us, took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or the new moons or the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. And not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment, ministereth and knit together, increase with the increase of God. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which are all to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things indeed have a show of wisdom and will worship and humility, and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. Israel's ordinances rob us of our rewards. We're not to express our sanctification through Israel's ordinances. We'll lose rewards. But the ordinances of Israel teach us spiritual things. In other words, the principles that apply in every dispensation. In other words, redemptive truths and creation truths that apply to us as creatures of God and members of this planet in general. Paul says, look at it in Romans 15:27. Look at Romans 15:27. There's an interesting verse here too. Romans 15:27. And it hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are, for if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things. So the Gentiles have been made partakers of Israel's spiritual things. Well, what does that mean? That's salvation through Christ. We have salvation in our Lord Jesus Christ, the same as they do. Well, there are distinctions in how we work out our salvation and how we express our sanctification that's different to Israel, but nevertheless, there's also a connection there. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 3:6. I always used to have questions with these years ago, these passages, and I used to say, how does that apply to us? That sounds strange. 2 Corinthians 3:6. Who hath made us able ministers of a new covenant, or the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. So, then we all, you know, we understand that there's the Spirit of the law, and then there's the letter of the law. And this is a real stumbling block for a lot of people. And what was the problem in Luke 6? They had the letter of the law, but they had understood that commandment and those teachings to transcend they had no comprehension of what it really meant. They had the letter of the law, but they didn't have the spirit of the law, and that's what Christ was trying to teach them there. He says, man wasn't made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for man. They really had it all mixed up. They really didn't understand the types. Okay, I want to go to one more passage here before we move on.
Basically, I finished off in it's chapter in 5, so we want to
2 Timothy
chapter 6,
3,
verse 1 and 2.
The dispensationalists are accused of chopping up the Bible and not in ignoring the Old Testament and certain things like that. Let's read 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. The Old Testament types and the Old Testament pictures of salvation and eternal life, and all these types and pictures, we are related to redemptively because we're made partakers of Israel's spiritual things. They're redemptive aspects that are interdispensational that we can learn. We can look at the Sabbath and we can apply and learn things from those doctrines that are vital to our understanding of salvation. Let's turn to Isaiah 58, verse 13. This is a real nice verse here. Isaiah 58:13. If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord honorable, and thou shalt honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor seeking thine own words. Then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Now there's obviously some dispensational aspects to this passage. But notice what it says. And let's not confuse the spirit with the letter. If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on the holy day, we are commanded to holiness as well. The Apostle Paul says, be ye holy. We are to seek holiness and godliness. But we do it in a different manner than Israel. We don't use the ordinances in the same way that they do. We don't, in fact, we don't use them at all. We don't use, you know, the ordinances are not our instruction is how to be, you know, how to be holy, you know, to the Lord. But I think in the Sabbath we can see a type. And there are certain things concerning our own person. Call the Sabbath was a delight. For those who were truly saved, and those who really want to serve and please God, the Sabbath was not a duty. It was a delight. It was an honor. And it was a time to set aside, to recognize laboring under this curse has an end. It was a time, and we can, we'll see, in other passages, that I think it's a good principle for us to look at this passage and say there ought to be a time in our life when we sit down from the concourse of this world and take time to be holy, to worship God. Whether we do it on Sunday or whatever day we do it, whatever day that we take, and I think that because we're part of this earth, we're Adam's children, every seventh day we should rest. And the whole point of that rest is that God was telling Israel that it's a time you set aside to get to know God, to worship, to not do your things and involved with the curse, but to set time aside for God. So I think the principle of the Sabbath is something that maybe we ought to consider for our own lives. We should take time aside for God. We should not be so busy 7 days a week that we only take 1 hour for God and then proceed along our merry way to indulge our own selves with our own things. I think there's a principle here that although we're not under the law, I understand that. I also think we're not under the law for tithing as well, but I think 10% is a good place to start. It's a good place, it's a good principle to start with 10%. Although we don't have no financial obligation, we don't have any ordinance, we're free of all that. But there's spiritual thing, like Paul says, all scripture is written for our learning. So there are principles that are interdispensational. There are principles because we're part of this earth and we're sons of Adam. And the curse was put on the earth. That there are principles that God built into Israel's system that I think we can learn from. I think it's a good thing to think about setting time aside for God, whether you want to do it on a Tuesday or whatever day. I do not believe in a Sunday Sabbath. But I believe in the principles of the Sunday Sabbath, if you know what I mean. If you understand what I'm saying, I don't think we have a legal ordinance obligation to do it. But if we never did anything, if we never took time aside, and it happens to be Sunday when conveniently the whole world has this as a day of rest, so we just do it out of tradition and custom. Everybody worships on Sunday. I don't know if we ever thought about any other day of doing it. But I think in our striving to stray away from legalism, we might have missed some principles that that are consistent with Paul's theology and our dedication to holiness and to serving God and the principles that are set forth here. From the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day. Well, we don't have any obligation as an ordinance to do that. But if you don't do that, do you think you can have a good relationship with God? Do you think you can have, you know, if you don't take time aside, and if it's not Sunday, whatever day, you should be doing it every day. But to take one out of 7 days and to concentrate on spiritual things, I think that's a wise principle. Although we have no obligation according to law to do it, I think the principle that if you don't take time to be holy, if you don't take time with your family to set aside some time, and I've been thinking about this for a while, that I'm leaning more towards that principle without, the legal aspects of it. Then thou shalt delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father. I think there's a spiritual principle there. If you want to be spiritual, if you want to have a relationship with God that you will be accounted in eternity, have good works, it takes time to do that. And if you never take any time away from this world or from the working activities and somehow to fit God into your life, and I know we're all busy, we all have demands, but that's been true of every age and every dispensation, you're not going to have a spiritual heritage. You're not going to develop any kind of a spirituality in your life if you don't at least honor these principles. And I often thought, well, how much pleasure, how much skiing, how much videos, how much football would the Apostle Paul indulge in? When you read about this man's discipline in his life, sure, he went to the games. We're not saying we never go and entertain ourselves. He was familiar with all the Greek sports, so he did go to those things. But it's a matter of how much time do you devote to this kind of stuff? If you don't have any time for worship, if you don't have any time for Bible study, if you don't have any time to devote to God, you're leading a carnal life. The Apostle Paul, I don't think, would have lived the way some Christians live today. The world has creeped in by inches and inches. And in our fear of legalism, I think we threw out the bathwater with the baby, or the baby with the bathwater. The principle of holiness and setting a day aside or setting time aside to with you and your family to worship God and to meditate upon the things of eternity and the things of salvation, we're losing something today if we don't do that. Like I say, you can do it any day of the week. It's convenient to do it on Sunday. So I think we have lost the sight of the sacred. The reverence God demands. God demands reverence from us. You notice I had a suit and tie today. Maybe that's an expression of what's in my heart. I mean, I've always been a casual type of a person, you know. And this doctrine is not popular today. Let's look at Hebrews 12:14. I remember once at probably one of the best sermons I ever preached was at the Handicap League picnic, and I preached, this was my text, Hebrews 12:14. And this is an interdispensational thing. This is a truth. We are spiritual people. We're separated from this world. We have a different calling than Israel. We have a different means of expressing our sanctification. I understand all that. But if we never take time to be holy and never do anything with reverence toward God, my oh my, we're gonna, you know, in eternity, we're gonna look back and say, man, did I squander all that time when I could have been working the work of the Lord? Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see God. That's an interdispensational principle. If you're not holy to some degree, you aren't saved. Period. You don't have a desire for holiness tugging at you. Remember Lot. What happened with Lot? What does it say in Hebrews about Lot? His righteous soul was vexed by the filthiness and lawlessness of what he saw around him and how he lived. His righteous soul was vexed. Now, we can't find a more carnal person in all the scriptures than Lot. Can you find somebody that's more carnal than Lot? I can't. Well, maybe there's a couple of them that vie for that unholy distinction of being as carnal as can be. But it says his righteous soul was vexed. If your righteous soul isn't vexed, if you aren't troubled that you're not spending enough time for the things of the Lord and the things of spiritual things with you, yourself and your family, you're not saved at all. I mean, that's just the way it is. The Sabbath was a privilege to worship God, to rejoice in Israel's salvation. And like I say, that you know, the message, take time to be holy. This is always a principle that years ago was always just went right into my heart of hearts and divided my soul and spirit. It's always been something, take time to be holy. It takes time to develop spiritual awareness. It takes time to learn about Jesus Christ. It takes time to learn about spiritual things. If you don't take that time, you're not going to be spiritual. The Sabbath was Israel's time to rest. It was a time of separation from this world. It was a time to worship. And if we don't do these things, how can we call ourselves Christians? Sure, we don't have the legal obligation, the ordinance that tells us to do it. But if we can't learn from that ordinance, like Paul says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. We can get doctrine out of the Old Testament. And this has been my pet peeve with all dispensationalists anyway. I think there is some truth to some of the covenant criticisms that they ignore the Old Testament things. Well, there are redemptive and truths of creation that apply to us, as Paul in the book of Romans writes all those things. That seems to be consistent with it. And I could never understand these things. I thought they were contrary to dispensationalism, but as I see it now, the union without fusion, distinction without separation, I see that everywhere now. I see that there's a redemptive thread through all each dispensation that we're connected to. And that's why when you go and hear a covenant theologian preach on general things, you identify with it. And God speaks to you through these things. And just recently I've had understanding to articulate these things that I could never understand before. There are two different ways to look at some verses, one redemptive and one dispensational. The redemptive is interdispensational. In the interdispensational truths, we can discern principle that allows us to glorify God and worship God. It is interesting that football is played on Sunday. I mean, I like a good football game as well as the next guy. But we have, in our pursuit in this age around us, the pursuit of pleasure and ease, we've lost sight of some important things concerning our sanctification. We have allowed the world to come into our lives to the point that we have forgotten to take time to be holy. Sometimes God's holiness demands a solemn reverence. Israel had their solemn assemblies. I personally am a casual person, but there's something inside me that responds to the very formal worship service of the Reformed or the Presbyterians. And they do some things that I can relate to. Even in my Catholic background, I can relate to the formal, reverent aspects of worshiping God. You know, the Catholics, they just go through a bunch of rituals. And the kind of clothes we wear is not really, you know, an important thing. But maybe in our striving to avoid legalism, we've forgotten some important things. How can we ensure a reverence to God and a worshipful atmosphere into our lives and into our faith as a church? Perhaps we can introduce some formal aspects to our worship service to distinguish it from a Bible study. I think that my own personal view is one of approaching life in a casual manner, but as I grow older, there's an appeal for a certain regimented, reverential, worshipful attitude that we see in some of the other more formal churches. I'm gravitating more as I get older. I think I enjoy that, some part of that anyway, a little more. We seem, and this is my own personal observations and some observations that, you know, Lisa had. And, you know, perhaps we are missing a little something that we ought to think about. Anyway, let's turn to Ezekiel 46. Ezekiel 46, 2 and 3. The prince shall enter by the way of the porch of that gate without, and shall stand by the post of the gate, and the priest shall prepare his burnt offering and his peace offerings, and he shall worship at the threshold of the gate when he shall go forth, but the gate shall not be shut until the evening. Verse 4, and the burnt offering and the prince shall offer unto the Lord in the Sabbath day shall be 6 lambs without blemish and a ram without blemish. And a ram for the meat offering of the lambs he shall be able to give in a hin of oil to the ephod. And in the day of the new moon it shall be a young bullock without blemish and 6 lambs and a ram, and they shall be without blemish. And he shall prepare a meat offering, an ephod for a bullock and an ephah for a ram, and for the lambs according as his hand shall attain unto, and an hin of oil to the ephah. And when the prince shall enter, he shall go by the way of the porch of the gate, and he shall go forth by the way thereof. But when the people of the land shall come before the Lord in the solemn feasts, he that entereth in by the way of the north gate to worship, notice this, the Sabbath is basically a day of rest to worship God. It's a privilege to be able to worship the King of Kings. It's not a duty, it's not an obligation. Well, I mean, you can see it that way if you want. I prefer by faith to see it as an opportunity. We're at Ezekiel 46:9. But when the people of the land shall come before the Lord in the solemn feasts, and some were solemn and some weren't, so, you know, maybe there's, you know, a principle there that I personally, now I can only speak for myself, maybe others feel differently about it, that's okay. But there is a time when we ought to be solemn about the things of God. Make it a solemn time. He that entereth in by the way of the north gate to worship shall go out by the way of the south gate, and he that entereth by the way of the south gate shall go forth by the way of the north gate, and he shall return by the way of the gate whereby he came in, but shall not go forth over against it. The point I'm trying to make here is that the Sabbath is part of Israel's formal worship by ordinance unto God, but the faithful one will not view that as a duty in Israel. The regenerate one will see it as an opportunity to worship God and to do the true things, to do it from a pure heart, to take that time aside to acknowledge himself and his sinful, you know, his sinful condition, living in a sinful, fallen, cursed world with the hope that this curse is going to end someday. And that we have a rest, an eternal rest, an eternal life from the toils and the miseries and the effects of the curse of the sin in this world. That's the hope of every dispensation. We have that hope, and I think that the Sabbath illustrates this, that God commanded them to take this day aside and to do no work in it and to have a spiritual, that was a spiritual part of their life that they were, now, like I say, when they apostatized, it became a duty and a formal obligation. With, they had the letter of the law, but not the spirit of the law. So what I'm trying to say is that there's a principle, a spirit here that is interdispensational, and if we don't take time and learn from these Jewish ordinances how we're to structure our own life, we're going to be really be missing something. Okay, let's look at Psalm 92. Psalm 92. Look at the title, a psalm or song for the Sabbath day. It is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord, to sing praises unto thy name, O Most High, to show forth thy loving kindness in the morning and thy faithfulness every night, upon an instrument of 10 strings and upon the psaltery, upon the harp with a solemn sound. For thou, Lord, hast made me glad through thy work. I will triumph in the works of thy hands. O Lord, how great are thy works! Thy thoughts are very deep. A brutish man knoweth not, neither doth a fool understand this. When the wicked spring as the grass, and when all the workers of iniquity do flourish, it is that they shall be destroyed forever. But thou, Lord, art most high forevermore. For lo, thine enemies, O Lord, for lo, thine enemies shall perish. All the workers of iniquity shall be scattered. But my horn shalt thou exalt like the horn of a unicorn. I shall be anointed with fresh oil. Mine eye also shall see my desire on mine enemies. Mine ears shall hear my desire of the wicked that rise up against me. The righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bring forth fruit in old age. They shall be fat and flourishing, to show the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. My, that's that whole psalm is a meditation for the Sabbath day. And the whole point, and I've stressed this often in my teaching here in this church, the whole point of all of our activities, as far as a church is concerned, is one thing and one thing alone: to worship God. If we don't do these things in an aspect of worship, we're failing miserably as a group of believers that come together to worship God. And if we see it as an exercise in ordinances, an exercise in duty or an obligation, it's a privilege. I don't know about you, but I am very privileged that God, through His grace, has revealed that I have a hope in eternity and that I have a rest from this cursed world. And even through, from the work of God, I mean, we have to encourage one another, to be strengthened one another, to work the spiritual warfare. I mean, we all get weary, we all get downtrodden, we all get weary in doing well. I understand that. But we need to encourage one another, to build up and strengthen one another in the work of the Lord. I realize in my own personal observation that this church is laying down on the job when it comes to spiritual work of God and going out and evangelizing and make a mark in this world. I'll be the first to admit that, but I don't want it to be that way forever. We've had some setbacks. Let's gird about our loins with truth and righteousness and get out there and serve the Lord. That's the way I feel. I realize that we've been sort of in the doldrums for a while. We ought to really, by God's grace, rise up from the ashes and get about the work of God, the work of the gospel. It's something that never leaves you if you're truly saved. You have a burning desire to teach the Word of God, the truth of salvation. We are ambassadors in a fallen world for an eternal, righteous, and a holy God. And He has sufficient energy and sufficient ability to strengthen our foundation and to keep us by His grace, to give us the energy and the determination we need to be faithful to the Lord in this life. I believe that God is sufficient to do all these things. We might lose sight of it from time to time, but I'm in it for the duration, and I want to take all of you people with me. As God grants us grace, let's all quit whining and slobbering and snickering and get to the work. 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 21. Here's the last thought on Sabbaths. I mean, I in no way believe we have any obligation by ordinance to express our sanctification through Israel's ordinances, not for one second. But if we can't learn the spiritual principle to take time aside, whether, I don't care what day it is, if it's a Sunday or a Tuesday or whatever day, if you don't take time aside to worship God, take time to be holy, you're not going to have the kind of showing in eternity you're going to want to have. I'm convinced of that. 2 Chronicles 36:21. To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land hath enjoyed her Sabbaths, for as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Even though the ground keeps Sabbath, Israel was given ordinances that they shouldn't plant on the seventh year. They never obeyed that ordinance. So God sent them off into captivity so that the land could enjoy her Sabbaths. And even in farming, I guess scientifically, the highest yield and the best use of the land is that if you let lie fallow the seventh year, every plot of ground that you're planting on, your increase will be greater. It's scientifically proven that if you let the land lie fallow every 7 years, that you will get maximum production out of that land, and it won't deplete that soil of its nutrients. It'll have a time for the plants to die one season and to go back into the ground and replenish the earth. So the Sabbath is a principle that refers to the earth, to Israel in particular, but I think there are applications for our life in the sense that we are sons of Adam, we live on this earth, we live under the curse. So God is our creator as well as He's Israel's creator. And some of these things have an interdispensational aspect, the principles we can apply in our life. If we do not apply the lessons and the principles learned through this doctrine of the Sabbath, we will suffer and our families will suffer as well. Like I say, maybe it's not an accident that they play football on Sundays. What is the object? Now, I'm not saying there's a communist conspiracy to get us away from the things of God, but I think the devil knows and he wants to keep us away from being holy to God. And perhaps this Sunday football was meant to distract the Christians, to get them off on a different track, to keep them away from their dedication to the things of God. Like I say, I don't believe in a Sunday Sabbath, but the principle I believe in. I mean, if we're so worried about legalism that we're going to throw eternal principles and interdispensational principles away, we and our families will suffer greatly for this loss. I am totally convinced of that. It's the principle that God gave Israel, the setting aside of time, and that day was the setting aside of time to worship. There was no work done. God gave them this ordinance, and He says, if you do it, you'll be blessed. Now, I had a reference to a verse, and I didn't see it in my notes. These are my other notes. A great reference, and I don't know. I looked it up, but maybe I didn't mark it down. It talks about Israel's. This is in Deuteronomy, I think, maybe. I can't remember, but unfortunately, I didn't mark it in my notes, but I have it in my concordance. I probably have it marked there. Concerning Israel's Sabbaths, and he said what he would do. If they obeyed the Sabbath, he would do certain things, and if they didn't obey the Sabbath, or if they polluted the Sabbath, they would suffer for it. Gee, I thought I marked that down. That's a real great,
verse. I wish I had it here. But my memory doesn't serve me well enough to know what the reference is. Anyway, I think that's a principle here that is for our learning, for our edification. And if we can't discern things like that from Old Testament scriptures, the redemptive and creative aspects that we are identified with, I think the Apostle Paul in Romans there speaks in different terms, you know, definitely, but I think it's the same idea. And of course, in all of Paul's epistles, he tells us to be holy, to separate and sanctify ourselves from the world. And I know, like I say, in our zeal to avoid legalism, perhaps we throw out the bathwater with the bathwater. There's no secret formula for holiness and righteousness and spirituality. It takes time. If you're not taking time, and it's just convenient on a Sunday to take the time, set that time aside with your family. You know, it was interesting. I was reading John Milton. On Sundays, all he did was read Hebrew and Greek texts. The whole day of Sunday, he didn't read any poetry, didn't do anything concerning poetry at all, but he read from the Hebrew and from the Greek all day long. Sunday was set aside as a day to worship God and to do spiritual things. And it was really interesting. I'm thinking, boy, that's amazing. That's impressive, you know. Were it that I were had that kind of zeal, that I would discipline my life to that extent, I'd be much better off. Not that we have an ordinance saying we must do this, but it's a privilege to be able to know the eternal living God. And if we're not taking more time, or we're not taking time aside, whether it be on Sunday or whatever day you want to do it, we're surely going to suffer want in eternity. And we're going to look back and say, how I squandered my time. Could have made it more effective. Let's pray. Our Sovereign, our God, we pray that for holy lives, we know that it is a very unpopular subject today to preach holiness and righteousness and seeking after godliness. It's just not a part of the warp and woof of this world. Unfortunately, the Christians have somewhat gone the way of the world and have been swept along with some of the world's pursuits of pleasure and personal pleasure and ease. And we know that if we are truly to be servants of yours, if we are truly to be spiritual, that by your grace we have to discipline ourselves and set and learn from these principles that you even have given Israel, that if we don't do something similar to that or discipline our lives in a fashion that we would worship your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we truly will not be spiritual. Help us, our God, to set forth Christ to our children, to each other. Help us to build each other up in the faith, strengthen the things that are there that you have given us through your grace. May we honor you through the work of the ministry, through the gospel. Help us to establish thy word in our own personal lives, and that by being excited about these things, that we will teach others also and bring others into a living relationship with your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to have this zeal for others, and for surely we are ambassadors in this world to preach the message of salvation. We pray in our Savior's name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We have a song that somebody would like to sing.
376. I don't know if it's doctrinally correct, but I thought of it.
Oh, that's appropriate. The principle is doctrinally correct.
Take time to be holy. Speak up with thy Lord. Abide in him always and feed on his word. Make friends of God's children. Help those who are weak. Forgetting in nothing his blessings to seek. Take time to be holy. The world rushes on. Spend much time in secret with Jesus alone. By looking to Jesus, like him thou shalt be. Thy friends in thy conduct his likeness shall see. Take time to be holy, let him be thy guide, and run not before him, whatever betide. In joy or in sorrow, still follow thy Lord, and looking to Jesus, still trust in his word. Take time to be holy, be calm in thy soul. Each thought and each motive beneath his control. Thus led by his Spirit to fountains of love, thou soon shall be fitted for service above.